Now let's turn again to John's Gospel and back to the portion that we've been looking at now for a number of weeks, the third chapter. And this morning we come to verses 11 to 13. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, which read, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Those words continue this account that is given to us by John of the discussion, if I can use that word, that took place between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus Christ. Nicodemus, by this time in the discussion, has been reduced to silence. Our Lord has spoken to him about being born again. Nicodemus obviously doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about, and I think we can conclude that he doesn't really agree with what Jesus is saying. And Jesus has continued to speak to him of the necessity of a person being born again. But I call your attention to these verses particularly this morning because I think they show us something very important about the Christian faith. I'll begin in this way. I remember years and years ago when I was in university, there was a boy who'd been in school with me, and it so happened he was in the same hall of residence, and we were sat down at dinner one evening, and we were talking together. He would have called himself a Christian. I think if he wanted to describe his the niche that he occupied, he would have been properly described as a very high Anglican. He liked the way that they did things. He liked the sort of decorations and ornaments that characterized their worship. And we began to have a discussion, or perhaps an argument. And I began to speak to him about the beauty of holiness. And I was really quoting to him from a couple of the Psalms. And then he stopped me. And he said, "Well, you know, you talk about the beauty of holiness. I think that puts it the wrong way round. I believe in the holiness of beauty." And I could see why he said that. If he'd come to the church that I was attending, there wasn't anything very beautiful about it. Wasn't anything magnificent about the architecture or even the decor of the actual building in which we were meeting. And had you gone along to the church where he worshipped, well, you wouldn't have said the same thing. It might not have been your taste, but you would have to have said, "Well, yes, they, according to their standards, they believe in beauty. And they think that when people meet together to worship God, that should be reflected in the sort of building in which they meet, and not just in the building, but in the sort of service that they have." Had he come to the service that I attended, he would have regarded it as dull, plain, ordinary. All that we did was to read the Bible, to pray to God, to sing hymns, and then have somebody preaching to us. There was no elaborate ritual. The minister was dressed in his ordinary best suit. He didn't have any robes or anything of that nature upon him. It was very plain and ordinary. And had you gone along to my friend's church, it would have been very, very different. The priests, as he would have called them, that were leading the service, they would have been quite magnificently robed with gorgeous colors and intricately woven garments on them. And he was said, "You see, I believe in the holiness of beauty." And I said to him, "Well, the trouble with that is But that's not what the Scripture says. It says the beauty of holiness. Well, I think it was an argument that went on, but neither of us, in one sense, would have recognized that we'd beaten the other, and we agreed ultimately to differ. Now, what's the relevant of that to all this? Well, I think it's simply this. Has it ever struck you the emphasis that you have in the Scriptures on what is said, the word, the message? Now, we've been looking for a number of weeks now at this third chapter of John's Gospel, and it's largely composed, apart from one or two comments from Nicodemus, it's largely composed of Jesus speaking words to Nicodemus, conveying to him a message that obviously Nicodemus either doesn't understand or doesn't agree with, but that doesn't stop our Lord speaking to him. He wants to get a message across to him. And I would hope that anybody that comes perhaps as a casual visitor to one of our services, whatever he makes of what we believe, he would have to say they do believe a message in that place. In one sense, the very architecture of the building says it here at the focal point. There's a book that contains a message. Whoever is leading the service reads from that book. He preaches in accordance with the message of that book. Other things are conspicuous, you might say, by their absence. Everything seems to come back to the message of the Word of God. Or to put it another way, let me put it in this, in terms like this. I don't think anybody who comes to one of our services comes for an aesthetic experience. They don't come in order that they might go away and say, you know, I went to that church yesterday and, oh, it was so beautiful. There was something that really touched me at that level. And I want to go there next Sunday. I want another dose of beauty from them. At least if they went away with that, I would say that they must have stopped their ears against everything that was being said. Instead, what comes to us here is the message of the Word of God. Let me put it like this. Christ deals in terms of truth. That's the point, isn't it, that he's hammering home to Nicodemus. This is the truth. Whether or not you believe it, Nicodemus, this is the truth. Now, did you notice, for example, that several times in this chapter already we've come across that rather dramatic way and emphatic way in which the Lord Jesus begins speaking or begins making a new point? Verily, verily, truly, truly. It's the Greek word amen, amen. And the word that we often use to end our prayers, or if somebody else is praying and we say amen to them, we're saying, I agree with that, Lord. I'm standing with that person. It's authentic, it's genuine, it's true. And this is what Jesus is saying. This is not just an opinion for your consideration. This is the word of truth. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, verse 11, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. In other words, what Christ is stressing to Nicodemus is, here is a message, Nicodemus. This is a message that I've actually left heaven and come down to earth in order to speak to you and to other human beings. I've come to convey this message to you. So it concerns truth. You may remember that later in the gospel, on the very night before he was crucified, that's one of the things that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So he was concerned to speak the truth to Nicodemus. Not an opinion that might be debatable, that some people might come on one side, others on the other, but he was speaking the authentic truth. And he's speaking out of knowledge. He's not, as it were, a self-opinionated person. You come across people like that sometimes, don't you? And if you've known them by experience, when they start spouting forth again, you turn off the volume in your mind and you stop listening to them, because you know it's probably as empty of any content as the previous things that you've heard them saying. But Jesus is saying, "I am a witness. I've come down from a place. I know what it's like. I've come down to tell you about it. I'm witnessing to you. I know that many people do not believe it, but this is what I'm talking about. I'm not just sounding forth without any knowledge or any authenticity." No, he says, "We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen." And then he reasons with Nicodemus, "If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So he's emphasizing to Nicodemus that he, Jesus, is the truth. He speaks the truth. He knows that it's the truth. He's borne witness to these things, and now he's testifying to them, even before Nicodemus. And you see, it's telling us something very important about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a truth that somehow is totally misunderstood with many people's idea of Christmas. If you ask them, when did Christ begin? They would say, well, he began in Bethlehem, or to be more exact, they would say he began when he was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary. So there, at an identifiable time and place, Jesus began to exist. And they make a mistake. In one sense, you see, the question that I've put, when did Jesus begin, is really a trick question. He didn't begin. He's always been. He's God. God is without beginning, without end. God is eternal. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And therefore, he never had a beginning. What happened in Bethlehem was that the eternal Son of God joined himself to humanity, became a human being. He added to his eternal divinity, he added real humanity. But he had always existed. He is the eternal Son of God. And so he knows what he's talking about. Before ever he was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary, there he was in heaven. He'd been in heaven for eternally. As far back as the Father goes, the Son goes, and the Holy Spirit goes. He is absolutely eternal. And what he did in Bethlehem was to enter into what we sometimes call our world. He became a man. He was truly a human being. You might have thought that I got mixed up with the calendar this morning. If you listened to the or noted the hymns, I suppose they all come into the category of Christmas carols, don't they? Well, those of you who know me over the years know that I tend to reserve Christmas carols for Christmas, but I couldn't resist the temptation this morning because of the text that I was preaching on. It's telling about Christ coming down to earth from heaven. And isn't that a glorious opportunity to to sing the praises of God for what he has done. Christ, he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. Some of the most lovely Christmas carols, they speak almost in baby language. So simple, so straightforward that a child ought to be able to understand it, telling us about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows where he's come from. He knows what it's like. He's come to tell us about it and prepare us to go there. And that's really what he's saying to Nicodemus, this poor man who, from a human point of view, might have been so knowledgeable, so highly esteemed, so exalted, and yet when it comes to spiritual things at this moment, he doesn't understand. He doesn't see what Jesus is talking about, and the Lord has to patiently tell him and teach him again and again. And thank God we know that one day Nicodemus did come to a real faith in Jesus Christ. When it was, I don't know, but when I was speaking to the children, I was speaking about Joseph of Arimathea. But you remember who was with Joseph of Arimathea on that very serious occasion? It was Nicodemus. And so it's as if Nicodemus has thrown all caution to the winds. He doesn't care who knows it. He's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in John 3, he isn't. He's confused. He's bewildered. He doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. And so our Lord again and again tells him about being the importance of being born again. And when Nicodemus once more expresses incredulity, how can these things be? Then our Lord goes on to say, look here, Nicodemus, I know what I'm talking about. I've been in heaven. Nobody else has ever come down to earth from heaven, but I have come. I can tell you what it's like. I can tell you of heavenly things. But you, poor man, you don't even understand earthly things. What hope have you got of understanding heavenly things? Just left to yourself. And so you've got this amazing contrast. A contrast between a man who's a wise man, a highly esteemed man, a knowledgeable man, a well-educated man, a good man in virtually every sense of the word as we would use it. And yet, here is the Lord Jesus Christ who so infinitely transcends all these things that you can say about Nicodemus. What a contrast. And yet it's a contrast, isn't it, that goes right through on to the death of the Lord Jesus. I think I quoted last time I was preaching from the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, where we read, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had you looked at the cross? Had you seen that torn and bleeding figure hanging on the central cross? Would you have reckoned that he was the Lord of glory? The people, as they looked at him, they didn't for a moment imagine that that was true. They just thought he was some poor religious fanatic who'd tried to read some sort of rebellion, and it had failed. And there he was, getting what he deserved. And so they laughed at him, they jeered at him, and they watched him die. But he was the Lord of glory. And if only they'd realized who he was, Pilate, the leaders of the Jews, they would never have dared to have dealt with him like that. But they didn't see it. And at this point, you see, Nicodemus doesn't see it either. And so our Lord has to underline to him that he, Jesus, he's come to earth from heaven. He knows what heaven is like. Nobody else who's gone from earth to heaven has ever come back to tell you what it's like. But he says, I've come down specifically to speak to you of the things concerning God. And so here's this contrast between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's more than a contrast. It really is a conflict. A conflict between unbelief and knowledge. Here is Nicodemus. He's not believing what Jesus is saying. And he isn't unusual in that, of course, as Jesus indicates. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Speaking in the second person plural, you, Nicodemus, and other people, you don't believe us. And Jesus, although fairly early in his ministry, he'd been speaking about these sort of things, but people didn't believe him. They were glad to witness the miracles, no doubt glad to experience the miracles if they actually came as close as that. But they didn't believe in his message. They didn't believe in his person. They didn't have faith in him. And even though, as in the case of Nicodemus, some of them might have been very interested, even fascinated with Jesus Christ, they didn't believe in him. And our Lord knows that. He's not fooling himself. And he says very specifically there, you receive not our witness. I've been testifying, bearing witness, and you don't believe me. In other words, it's almost as if he's calling Nicodemus a jury. You know what the function of a jury is in a trial. They listen to all the evidence. They have various witnesses, witnesses on behalf of the prosecution, witnesses on behalf of the defense, and what they have to do is to assess the testimony of those witnesses. And some witnesses, well, there seems to be a ring of truth about what they say, and they believe them. And others, well, perhaps some of them, as they stand there, you can almost tell from their appearance and their demeanor that probably you daren't believe a word that they're saying. And so a jury is in that position. They have to make an assessment. Is this man speaking the truth, or is he speaking error? And here is Nicodemus, the jury, and he's daring to say that Jesus is not speaking the truth. He's bearing witness, but he's a false witness. That's the implication, you see, if you do not believe what Jesus is saying. And so our Lord is pointing out the direct conflict between what he is saying and the position of the unbeliever. And that's why unbelief is a great sin. You know, sometimes people, they think they're being rather clever. They speak about unbelief really as something superior. Here we are, we're used to weighing up considerations on one side and the other, and from our high and mighty position, we look down upon these opinions and we decide which is true and which is false. Can you dare do that with Jesus Christ? Is anybody higher than he is? Is anybody able to say, well, I know what you're saying, but I don't believe for a moment what you're saying. I don't believe that you are the truth. I don't believe that you are the Son of God. I don't believe that there is salvation and forgiveness through you. I find it interesting how you put it, and there's something admirable about your life. But when it comes to the essence of your message, quite frankly, I don't believe it. That's arrogance, terrible arrogance. That's why the Scripture would indicate to us that unbelief is the worst sin. It's far worse than some of the grossly immoral sins that very often we can categorize and castigate people for practicing them. You see, it's the worst sin because it's the one sin that cuts you off from forgiveness. If only you believe in Jesus Christ and trust in him, whatever you've done, it can be totally forgiven you. The slate can be completely wiped clean, not just historically behind you, but prospectively in the future. And yet, if you refuse to believe, you're shutting your face against that. and unbelief, therefore, it isn't a trivial thing. It isn't something that you can pat yourself on your back for your independence of thought and willingness to kowtow to what other people are saying. No, you're setting yourself against Jesus Christ. You're saying, well, in many things, perhaps I can see that there are admirable qualities in him. But here, at the fundamental point, I disagree with him. You disagree with him? He's the Son of God. Who are you? You're a sinner. You're a mere human being. Yes, he was a human being, but as well, he was the eternal Son of God. Indeed, that's something that perhaps comes across to us in a remarkable way. Some of you may have more modern versions than the AV from which I'm reading, and the AV in verse 13 reads like this: "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven," and then you get this phrase, "even the Son of Man which is in heaven," which is probably not in many of the modern versions. And the reason for that is that the very oldest manuscripts of John's Gospel, they don't have that phrase in. And yet it's difficult to account as to how on earth it got in to other manuscripts. And if it is part of the authentic text, what it's telling us is this: Jesus is God. You see, let me put it like this. When Jesus came down to earth and was born in Bethlehem, it wasn't that in heaven you had God the Father and God the Son and an absent God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and an absent God the Son. God is everywhere, always. God is omnipresent. So, although Jesus, in a bodily sense, was here upon earth, at the same time, he was in heaven. That's what that phrase at the end of the verse is trying to express, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. But I leave that to one side for the moment. But you see, this comes surely as a tremendous challenge to us. Belief in Jesus Christ is not simply an intellectual thing. It's not simply you standing in judgment over the Lord Jesus Christ and deciding to opt for him. Belief in Jesus Christ is saying to him, I believe that what you say is true. I believe that you know what you're talking about. I believe who you are. You are the eternal Son of God. I believe why you came down. It was not merely to show your godness. It was to rescue sinners. And I need you. And I trust in you. And unbelief is the opposite of all that. Unbelief is you arrogantly saying to Jesus Christ, I hear all that you're saying, but I don't agree with you. You're mistaken. You're speaking nonsense. You're misguided. You might have been well-meaning, but you're completely confused. That's what unbelief is. Now, you see, often you have some of the high and mighty people in the world who pontificate about not being Christians, and they hold forth their opinions very eloquently. But when you look at unbelief in the terms in which the Lord Jesus Christ is describing it here, it cuts them down to size. Who are they? They may be great men from a human point of view, but what are they compared with the Son of God? And unbelief is arrogance extreme. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is really telling Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. It's only as you are born again that you'll see who I am, that you cast yourself in contrition and sorrow for sin upon me. Thank God it did happen later with Nicodemus, but at the time when our Lord is speaking to him, Nicodemus is far away from confessing faith in Jesus Christ. But how is it with you, my friend? Do you know him? Do you believe him, in him? Dare you stand against him? That's really the challenge of a verse like this. And yet you might say, well, I'm confused, I'm puzzled, I'm bewildered. I don't understand what Jesus is saying. Still, do not set yourself against the Son of God. Ask him to help you. Humble yourself. Cry out to him to have mercy upon you and take away your unbelief and enable you as a little spiritual child to trust in the Son of God. Amen.